I'm thrilled with the series of messages this summer. Makes me want to be back in Bible school. And as we were singing tonight, as the deer pants for the water, I found myself over these last Sunday nights wanting to know Jesus more, all of his characteristics, his qualities, his attributes. And so it's my privilege this evening to share with you one of those characteristics. Pastor Scott has been talking in the last few weeks about the transcendence of God, the total otherness of God. That's what makes God unique, other than other gods that are plastic and wooden and money and all that sort of stuff. God is totally other, and in that sense, we have it hard trying to get our minds around the eternalness and the fact that God is spirit and the transcendence of God. But there's also another word, and that is the immanence of God. And that is the fact that he's here with us, and he's dealing with us, and he deals with human people and his children. So it's not only is he completely other, not only is he majestic, not only has he created the worlds, but he also deals with his people. And so tonight we're going to talk about the goodness of God. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Simple, isn't it? The goodness of God is pleasant, gives us warm, fuzzy feelings. It's everything that I have ever desired in my humanness, right? God is good. It has to be that way, right? Not. As I started to study these attributes of God this week, I was reminded of those Bible school days in which I discovered that the goodness of God is a far-reaching, multifaceted doctrine and encompasses much more than what we commonly consider as goodness. Actually, this evening, we're going to do a space shuttle flight. And why don't you get your pencils out? And we thank Virginia for her quiet ministry of trying to provide pencils for all the pews. But if you get your pencils or your pens, we're going to be looking up some of the verses and some of the verses we aren't. You might want to take them home and look them up yourselves. I probably will be reading them all, but you won't be looking at all of them. This space trip is going to take us through 10 qualities under 3 different headings that make up the goodness of God. Can you believe that? When you say God is good, it means 10 different qualities. So let me give you the 3 categories first, and then we'll look at each one briefly, and very briefly. We'll be considering God's moral purity, God's integrity, and God's love. Now, first of all, God's moral purity. And under that, there are 3 different headings: his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. First of all, his holiness. That means his uniqueness. Totally separate from all of creation, and his absolute purity. The Hebrew word for holy means marked off and withdrawn from common use. Marked off and withdrawn from common use. So God says to Moses when he comes to the burning bush, Moses, take off your shoes, because this ground is holy. This ground is marked off from common use. Or he tells him later on, Moses, don't you go into that most holy place. And only Aaron can go, and only once a year. Because that holy place is marked off from common use. So just regular people can't go in. And you remember also in the laws, all those many, many laws in Leviticus, there were dishes that were holy. And in fact, many of our would-be conservative Jews today use holy dishes. They use special dishes for their Passover meals. They are marked off. They are withdrawn from common use. And in his holiness, God is untouched, unstained by the sin and the evil of the world. when Isaiah saw the Lord, and I think that Pastor Scott mentioned that last evening, and it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 6. And when he finally saw the Lord, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. I went into the temple, and it describes the beauty and the holiness and the awesomeness of God's presence. And when he saw the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone," or "I am ruined." He was a sinful man. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us as humans are sinners. And so here he comes, this sinner comes into the temple of the Lord, and he sees God in all of his holiness, and he says, "I'm a sinner, and I'm undone." Habakkuk, and I won't ask you to turn there tonight, but Habakkuk says, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you are eternal, you are pure, and you cannot stand the sight of evil." And James in the New Testament says, "And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, 'God is tempting me.' God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone." So the application for this, and we all need an application, John DeBrine says that the object of all Bible study is a changed life. And he always was talking about, a cured knowledge or something like that, stored up knowledge. Doesn't do us any good at all. So we need to have some kind of application. The application is we need to respond in awe and reverence, and sometimes even in silence. And now I will ask you to look up Psalm 99:3. Psalm 99:3. The book of Psalms is pretty much in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 99:3. And would you please excuse me? I'm using the New Living Translation tonight for a very practical reason. The NIV is not on my computer. So the words will be a little bit different than what you'll be reading there. But Psalm 99:3 says, "The Lord is King, let the nations tremble. He sits on his throne between the cherubim. Let the whole earth quake. The Lord sits in majesty in Jerusalem, exalted above all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Your name is holy." Removed from common use. That's one of the reasons why God says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I remember a message years and years and years ago from Pastor Washburn. And we all have heard that commandment so many times, and we know we aren't supposed to swear. But one of the things that I remember, and I don't remember too many things from sermons, but one of the things I remember is that the pastor said it's because it's common. He doesn't want you to take that name in vain, because you use everybody else's name. And when you swear, you use God's name in vain, and you are putting it into common use. Holiness says it is removed from common use. So, we need to respond in awe. We also need to be holy, because he is holy. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's personally and as a church. We need to be holy, without spot and blemish. Would you turn to 1 Thessalonians 3:13? It's near the end of the book, near the end of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. And there we read, "May he, as a result, make your heart strong, blameless, and holy as you stand before God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes again with all his holy people." And then chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, "God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives." And then over in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 27, just a few books to the left, Ephesians 5:27. Paul says, talking about love and talking about the relationship of husbands and wives, and he says, "For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's Word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. We all are sinners. In our nature, we are all sinners. Our default is to be a sinner. And yet, because of Christ's holiness, because of his death on the cross, he makes us holy. When we accept him as our Savior, when we allow the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and live in and through us, that makes us holy. And Paul's desire, Paul's prayer was that for the church, back in his day and the church today, that we would be without spot, without blemish, that we would be removed from common use, that we'd be holy. And then we need to be to measure our holiness against God's holiness and not ours or someone else's. Well, I'm not as bad as I was yesterday. Well, that doesn't really cut it, does it? Or I'm not as bad as so-and-so is. We need to measure our holiness against God's holiness. Okay, secondly, his righteousness. And this is probably the longest one we'll deal with, the holiness. But his righteousness. Now, God's righteousness is holiness applied to relationships. When we think of his holiness, we think of his awesomeness, his majesty, the fact that he is removed from anything common. But when we think of his righteousness, we think of his holiness applied to relationships. So that means that the law of God is as perfect as he is. Would you turn to Psalm 19, please? Very familiar to many of you. Psalm 19. And we start reading from the 7th verse. Psalm 19. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. The righteousness of God. God's actions are in accord with his law. He is the expression in action of what he requires of others. So he doesn't require us to be holy or righteous without himself being holy and righteous. Abraham says to God in Genesis 18:25, when he's wrestling with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord says, I'm going to destroy them. They are evil. I'm going to destroy them. And Abe keeps on dealing with them. They said, well, what if they're 20? What if they're 10? What if they're 5? And then he says to God, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He's righteous. Application? This is important. The will of God will never lead us into a place in conflict with the Word of God. This is a very, very important thing in today's age. Well, the Lord told me it was okay. Not if it doesn't say so in the Word of God. The will of God, God's will for our life, and his righteousness, in his holiness, in his righteousness, will never lead us into a place that contradicts what he says in his word. Okay? Next, his justice. God's official righteousness. His justice. Righteousness is personal with God. Justice is how it plays out in society. A judge who adheres personally to the law of the land can be trusted to administer that same law, applying it to others. Isn't that true? If you know that this judge is, in a sense, righteous, if he's obeying the law, you know that he's going to be judged. He's going to be justice. He's going to be righteous when you come to his bar. And that's the same with God. And acting outside of that law, which we call sin, or which the Bible calls sin, has consequences. And you're all familiar with Romans 3:23, which says, for the wages of sin is death. And this is not only physical death, but it's also spiritual death, and it's also eternal death. And Paul says we're all sinners, and the wages we get paid for being sinners, but that payment is death. But goodness also receives wages. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So justice, God's justice, means that He administers His law fairly, not showing favoritism or partiality. And only a person's acts, not his station in life, is what counts. So it doesn't make any difference what your title is, what your job is, what your income is. It's your acts that count in the light of God's justice. Now, is that always true? Doesn't seem like it, does it? In our life, we know of people who seem to be really bad sinners. And I'm going to tell you a story. Parenthesis to the story. You know that I do funerals. I heard about two brothers who would just live wild, debauched lives. They were just terrible. And they had no church connection. And one of the brothers died. So the second brother went to a local pastor and he said, "Would you do my brother's funeral?" And the pastor knew the reputation. And he said, "Oh, I don't think I can. I really have a very hard time." He said, "Well, I'll give you $500. And the pastor thinks, "Well, that's a lot of hamburgers." And so he thinks about it, and he thinks about it. And he finally says, "Okay, I'll do the service." And the brother says, "Well, I tell you what, I'll give you another $500 if you say he was a saint." And now the pastor has a moral dilemma. I mean, knowing what this guy was like and how he was living, he says, "Oh, I don't think I can do that. But boy, $1,000, that seems quite a bit." And he finally thought about it. He finally says, "Okay, I'll do the service." So the next morning, he stands up and he looks down at the coffin. And he says, "This guy in the coffin was a rat. He was terrible. He lied. He stole. He cheated. He betrayed people. But compared to his brother here, he was a saint." Now, why in the world did I ever get sidetracked with that one? Oh, is it always true? Is it always true that God is just? Well, of course, the correct answer is yes. But turn to Psalm 73. Let's read that. That's interesting. Psalm 73. We'll start with verse 1. And here the psalmist says, "Truly, God is good to Israel." Well, that's nice. "To those whose hearts are pure." So that's a good start. But then he says, "But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone. For I envied the proud when I saw them, prosper despite their wickedness. They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else. They wear pride like a jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth." Is God always just? Look at these people. But then, look down at verses 17 through 20. 27 and 24. Then the psalmist says, "Then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. Truly, you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant, they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. When you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas as a person laughs at dreams in the morning. Those who desert him will perish, for you destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things that you do. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destination." Application? God's justice cannot be evaluated on a short-term basis. God is always just. He treats people fairly, but we can't think in short terms. Sometimes we have to wait. Okay, now the second main subject is his integrity, and under that is his genuineness, his veracity, and his faithfulness. And we rush on. God is a real God. He really is. Not so others. Jeremiah says their gods are like helpless scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak and they need to be carried because they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of such gods, for they can neither harm you or do you any good. But the Lord is the only true God. And Jesus says in John 17, and this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. And remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel? And I think maybe Pastor Scott mentioned that last week too. But you remember when he's up there with the 400 priests of Baal? And they're trying to get Baal to answer and to receive their sacrifice. And he talks about them being on vacation. They aren't God. They aren't real gods. They're wood and stone or some kind of ethereal thing. But Jehovah, the Lord, He is God. And in this artificial and plastic world, God is real. And He does not simply embody these truths that we are studying. He is these truths. Application? Take God at His word. He's real. And be real. Someone has said public relations is 9/10 being what you say you are and 1/10 modestly saying it. Be real. And you've heard me say this over and over again. Your talk walks and your walk talks, but your walk talks faster than your talk walks. Right? Your talk walks and your walk talks, but your walk talks faster than your talk walks. Be real. And then God's veracity. He not only is He real, but He represents things as they really are. What He says is accurate, whether of Himself or of His creation. Samuel says to Saul in 1 Samuel, and he who is the glory of Israel will not lie, nor will he change his mind, for he is not human that he should change his mind. God cannot lie. It's contrary to His nature. The omniscience of God that Scott was talking about last week or the week before, the fact that God knows everything, the omniscience of God along with His veracity, the fact that He's always true, guarantees the truth of everything that He tells us. So you can trust the Bible. You can trust the Bible. There are no real contradictions in the Bible. It is not just a book of fairy tales. It is God's Word, and it's true. The application? We are to be truthful in all our ways. We are not to bear false witness. We are to say what we mean, and mean what we say. And then His faithfulness. God proves truth. Not only is He real, not only does He say true things, everything He says is true, but He proves truth. He keeps all His promises. He never has to reverse His word or renege on a promise. He's not human, so He doesn't change His mind. Has He ever spoken and failed to act? Has He ever promised and not carried it through? Remember the promises that He made to Sarah and Abraham, they're going to have a son? Remember the promise He made to Hannah, she was going to have a son? Remember the promise He made to Elizabeth, she was going to have a son? They all had sons. His promises are always true. Application, trust God and emulate His faithfulness. We must keep our promises made to God as well as to fellow humans. Psalm 61 says, for you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me an inheritance reserved for those who fear your name. Then I will sing praise to your name forever as I fulfill my vows each day. Not necessarily a list of things that you keep in your desk drawer and say, well, I'm going to pray today and I'm going to do this today and I'm going to write that letter today and all that sort of stuff. But vows that come from the heart. The vows that come from our relationship with this God who is so holy and just and righteous and full of integrity. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. And there's no changing with him, because he will fulfill all that he says. Okay, then the third great characteristic is love. And under that, his benevolence, his grace, his mercy, and his persistence. First of all, his benevolence. And this is probably where we get this feeling, these warm, fuzzy feelings about how God loves us, God is good, and so we are the recipients of his goodness. Well, we certainly are. His benevolence. It's the basic strict demonstration of God's love. His unselfish concern for our welfare. Would you look at Psalm 103, please? Verses 1 and 2. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. And I know that King James says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And then it goes on and gives a whole list of all the things that God has done for Israel and for us. We are to remember his beneficence, his benevolence for us. And then Psalm 136 is one that I remember saying way back in high school. That was back in the days when you could go to the Methodist Church on Thanksgiving, the day before Thanksgiving, and you'd have a Thanksgiving service. And I remember that the responsive reading always was, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithfulness endures forever." And that, I think most of that whole Psalm 136, is that kind of a response. You talk about some of the things he's done, and you say, "For his mercy endures forever. Such and such and such, his mercy endures forever. God's faithfulness endures forever." And then, of course, the ultimate demonstration of God's benevolence is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And you've heard so many times, you've heard me talk about this at weddings. And once again, in Vacation Bible School last week, I taught the sixth graders some Greek. And it was eros, phileo, and agape. They didn't particularly care for the schmoochy kind of eros. But those are the three Greek words for love in the New Testament. Eros is the, I didn't use the word sexual, but it's the Hollywood romantic kind of love. Phileo is the brotherly kind of love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. And agape is God's love, a love of action. And John 3:16 is God's agape love. He loved us so much, he gave his Son to die for us, a love of action. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins." We won't go there, but Matthew 5 tells us that God loves both the saint and the sinner. I think Pastor Washburn used to call this common grace. He makes the sun and the rain to fall on everybody, not just those who follow him. And so God loves everyone, and he wants everyone to come to repentance and salvation in him. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 13, which is known as the love chapter, is the basic definition of what God's love is like. Love is patient and kind, is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude, does not demand its own way, is not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongs. I love that one. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. The love of God, his benevolence, the love of God is shown forth in his Son Jesus Christ, and which should be shown forth in and through our lives. Then his grace. God deals with his people out not on the basis of their merit or their worthiness or what they deserve, but singly according to their need. You need to remember that. When things are going so well for us, we need to remember that it's not who we are or what we've done, but it's because of the need that we have. We are still very, very needy, even though we know that things are going well. God ministers to us on the basis of our need, not because we're goody-two-shoes. And then grace is undeserved favor. In Exodus, the Lord passed in front of Moses, and he's calling out, "Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. A wonderful treatise on the love of God and His mercy. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 5. And some of you I know this. You've learned this. God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. This is what He wanted to do, and it gave Him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace He has poured out on us who belong to His dear Son. He is rich in kindness and grace that He purchased our freedom. He is so rich in kindness and grace that He purchased our freedom with the blood of His Son and forgave our sins. He has showered His kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. And then later on you can read chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. And then finally His persistence. He withholds His judgment and continues to offer salvation and grace over long periods of time. 2 Peter says, "You must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like a thousand years with the Lord, and a thousand years like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about His promise, as some people think. No, He's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. And remember, the Lord's patience gives people time to repent." And did I miss one whole thing? Anyway, application. First of all, I need to say that if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't even have a clue of what we're talking about and does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, tonight's the night to do it. Come to the Lord while there is still time. He is patient. But His patience finally ends. And He wants you so badly to come to Him and to trust Him, trust His grace and His mercy. And so that's the first application. Come to the Lord. There's a verse, I didn't get it yet, but the verse says, "The goodness of God leads us to repentance." The goodness of God. All that we've been talking about tonight, the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. And then forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And then Jesus says, "Love each other as I have loved you." The persistent, relentless nature of God's love is to be characteristic of a follower of the Lord. 1 Peter says, "Finally, all of you should be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. This is what God has called you to do, and He will bless you for it." All that is wrapped up in the goodness of God. God is good all the time. All the time God is good. "Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Should mean a little bit more to you tomorrow morning when you think of the goodness of God. God is good all the time, so be good all the time. Let's pray. Lord, we love You tonight. And it's my prayer that because we have reviewed these characteristics, these qualities of God, that would help us to love You more dearly, trust You more fully, follow You more closely. Bless us, Lord. Thank You for Your goodness and all that entails. And help us to trust You. And now as we bring our gifts and offerings, it's a response to Your goodness. It's not something that we have to do. It's not something that we grumble about. You tell us that You love a cheerful giver. Help us to be cheerful tonight, Lord, in our response to Your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name.